Father, we thank you that you are good, and that you want to reflect your goodness into this world by the power of your Spirit through your people. Fill us, Holy Spirit, this morning. So often we want to do it on our own strength to prove ourselves, but you've called us sons and daughters, and sons and daughters don't have to prove themselves to their Father. Help us to rest in your goodness. Give us peace, Lord. I also pray, Lord, as this time is a very busy time, help us to stay centered in you. There's a lot of things going on, and it's easy to miss your presence in the midst of the busy. Holy Spirit, would you speak through me as I preach? May you encourage your sheep. May you encourage us together. Thank you that you love us so deeply, more than we can ever think or imagine. In Jesus' name, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Good to see everyone this morning. And exactly 2 days from now, it'll be 2 years since Yvette and I arrived in Simcoe, and does time ever fly? I mean, I think of my son. Yeah, we can clap for that. I think of my son, Noah. He was born almost 2 years ago, not quite. And I think of him, and I just see how fast he's growing. And I just think, please stop, Noah. You're not even three. Someone was asking the other day, is he 3 years old? It's like, he's not even two yet, but that's how big he is. And so I look forward to the years to come, but I don't look forward to the food bills to come. But I guess I'll understand what my parents went through with me and my brother. So, yeah, it's coming. But last week we started a new series called The Goodness of God, or God's Goodness, sorry. And the sermon was titled Foundation. And today's sermon is titled Foundation Part 2, because I didn't feel I could fit everything into that sermon. Sometimes when you're writing something, you're just like, oh, this isn't going to work. I gotta split it up. And so that's what I felt. And so if you weren't here last Sunday, I would encourage you to listen to that message, just because it's going to give you a bit of a kind of a direction of where we're going. But I want to just give a quick recap of that first message before I dive into part two. So in short, firstly, we talked about the why. We talked about in this world, we're bombarded by negativity everywhere, whether it's social media, the news, other people. It's just, it affects us. We all know that if you're around certain things over time, it just solely influences the way you think, solely influences the way you interact with others. And so we want to make sure that we keep our focus on the goodness of God. And so we're wanting to make sure that our orientation is towards God's goodness. I mean, even in a church, sometimes we feel that, right? Like sometimes the most negative people, unfortunately, sometimes can be people in church. I remember sometimes going to church and people always worrying about things or talking about, oh, we're fearful about this. And as Christians, our orientation is supposed to be centered towards Jesus. And second, we define two key terms, God and goodness. And we define God as the one triune, all-powerful, all-present, all-knowing, all-loving, all-holy, infinite, and sovereign being. And as I said last week, this isn't a complete definition. This isn't a definition for all time. But this is kind of a very Western and theological way of putting God. But I also spoke about how in the Gospels, they often ground God in stories. In the West, we tend to kind of talk about God in abstract ways. But if you look at the Gospels, they often talk about the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Israel. And then when I defined the word goodness, the definition that I found that was kind of the best in my opinion is that which is intrinsically orientated toward the fulfillment, flourishing, and right order of being. Now, this is a very philosophical definition, but I think this does a good job of getting at what Scripture talks about when God is good. God desires the flourishing. He desires the right order of things. He desires goodness for us. And then I quickly went through some of the Psalms and talked about God's goodness, and then I addressed the question of theodicy, which is, if God is good and all-powerful, why does he allow evil in the world? I'm not going to unpack that again, but if you have some questions or struggle with that, I encourage you to listen to last week's sermon or to talk to me or to Tamil. And there's some books probably I could recommend you on the subject. Last week, I mentioned something. I mentioned a Big Turk chocolate bar. So this is what a true chocolate bar is, in my opinion. This is a Big Turk. In my true, objective, totally unbiased perspective, this is a true chocolate bar. Obviously, you know that I have a biased perspective, and I'm a pastor, and I get things wrong. But This is, in my opinion, the best chocolate bar. And you would have heard that me and my wife have strong disagreements over this chocolate bar. She wouldn't even call it a chocolate bar. She would say it's an abomination. And I think they're the best thing ever. So I'm here to make my argument. Why is this a chocolate bar? I see some people shaking their heads. That's all right. Hopefully I'll persuade you by the end of this message. Well, first of all, if you open up the package, it's got chocolate on it. And then it's also in a bar form. Like if you think of like a gold bar, this is like a gold bar right here. Maybe that's a bit too far. But I mean, if you just look at this, if you were to take a bite into this, you'd just be like, oh, this is so good because it's got chocolate on the outside. It's got some Turkish delight on the inside. And you can just feel it melting in your mouth. And maybe for some of you, this is making you feel sick as you think about this. Maybe for others of you, as you think about this, you're like, oh, this sounds so wonderful. But for me, the essence of a chocolate bar is found in Big Turks. Now, maybe you disagree with me on my opinion on chocolate bars, and that's okay. I can forgive you. You're wrong, but that's all right. But we all kind of agree on some things. For example, I think most of us would agree if I said, what is the essence of Disney? Most of you might say, like, Mickey Mouse. Mickey Mouse might come to your mind when you think of the word Disney. Maybe when you think of the essence of, say, basketball, maybe you think of, you know, maybe Michael Jordan, for example. Maybe if you think of the essence of a good hockey team, maybe you would think of the Edmonton Oilers. But I'm just saying, maybe not. I can pray and I can hope. But there's certain things that when we think of something, we think, oh, that's the essence of that. And when we think of God, I believe that we can say that the essence of God is good, that God is good. This is a scriptural truth over and over that God is good. But if you think about that statement, God is good, it's actually not the most accurate. It's true, but I think there's a deeper and more accurate, more fundamental thing to say. And that is to say, actually good finds its essence in God. God comes before good. God is the one who defines good. How many of you have heard this statement in church, God is good? Maybe a show of hands. Like someone says, God is good. Like I grew up in a church. Yeah, all the time. Pastor would say, God is good. And the congregation would say, all the time. And the pastor would say, all the time. And the congregation would say, God is good. And I think that's a wonderful thing to say. I think it's a great thing to say. I'm not trying to knock it. But maybe you've had this problem. When you say something over and over and over again, you kind of stop thinking about it. It kind of becomes a little rote. You know, it's like kind of when you're growing up, when my mom would tell me to do the dishes, you hear it so much that you just kind of put it outside of your mind, even though you really should do the dishes. And so we can kind of stop thinking about what that means. You know, when we say God is good, we're saying God is defined by good. This is kind of what we implicitly say, because we have this idea of good in our human mind, and then we take it, and then we take that, and then we put it on to God. And not that that's completely wrong, but the problem with that is we don't remember that God is actually the one that goodness finds its meaning, life, and definition in. Goodness finds its meaning, life, and definition in God. And so this is a true statement, but to know what the goodness of God is, we actually have to go back to God. And if we're Christians, which I hope that you are, as a Christian, I hold to the perspective that I can't actually define good by itself. Good is dependent on God. And maybe this is a bit like philosophical and in your head, but I think it's important because we have to remember that everything starts with God. God is the prime mover, as Aristotle said. He's the one that begins all things. Sorry, Aristotle didn't say that God is the prime mover. He wasn't a Christian, but he... Anyways, I'll get into that later. Sorry, side thing. But we need to remember that God is the foundation of all things, that he's the one who defines good. He's the one who gives life to that is good. And this is actually a really important idea in the realm of apologetics. And maybe some of you don't really follow apologetics. I do a little bit. There's something called the Kalam cosmological argument. And in short, this is how it goes. The first premise is everything that exists has a cause. For example, if you drive a car or a truck, that vehicle was made somewhere. Maybe it was made in Ontario, I'm not sure. If you come to church this morning, if you're watching online, you'll know that Evergreen was built by certain people. There's lumber, different things that came in, and people took time to build it. We know that this place exists because people made it. And so everything has a reason for existence. We can take something in this world and we can take logical steps backwards to figure out where did it come from. And the second thing is that we can say that the universe exists. And so therefore we know that it began at a certain time. Even people that aren't Christians would say that the universe has a beginning. And the third step that we take from that conclusion is that the universe had some cause or reason that it began. And we as Christians would say that reason for the beginning of the universe is Jesus. It's God. He's the one who started it all. He's the one who began it all. We would also say, if we go on to the next slide, we'd say that all things in our universe exist within what's called space, time, and matter. All things exist within our space, time, and matter. We all take up space. We all take up time. We live within a time frame. We all have matter or stuff, however you want to call it. We're all made of atoms, molecules. So we live in this universe made up of these things. And so the Greek philosopher Aristotle thought of this and thought, if everything has a cause, there has to be a prime mover, something that began it all. And as Christians, we would say that that is God. And we would say that God is the uncaused causer. That means that God didn't have a beginning, but he's the one who began all things. And maybe you're like thinking like, man, this is a bit heady, but it's actually important to think about. Because it's important that we actually have one that began everything who wasn't caused. Because if we didn't have one thing that began everything, we would have something called infinite regress. No, you're thinking, oh, maybe that sounds like a complicated term. It's not that complicated. Infinite regress is this idea that you just keep on going underneath something and you can never get to the bottom. For example, maybe you've heard of the phrase turtles all the way down. Anyone ever heard that phrase turtles all the way down? Maybe a few of you. I see a few hands. So this idea of turtles all the way down is it comes from ancient Asian religious traditions. In some of those religious traditions, there was this idea that what was supporting the world was basically a giant turtle. And so the story goes that there's a young boy asking his wise teacher, well, teacher, what supports the turtle? And the teacher goes, well, there's a turtle supporting the turtle. Well, what's underneath that turtle? Well, there's another turtle. And then it's kind of just turtles all the way down that it just keeps on going and going and going and going. And so then you never have really something that begins everything. This just becomes circular logic. And so in the Christian tradition, we believe that God is the uncaused cause. He causes everything to begin. And for that to be, for something to cause everything to begin, that would have to be outside the constraints of our universe. As I said, our universe is made of space, time, and matter. If God is constrained to space, time, and matter, then he couldn't begin it. He has to be outside of those things. And so God is the one who begins everything. He's the one who's outside of these things, above these things. But the crazy thing is that God, according to the Gospel of John, is the one who's outside of all these things but chooses to enter our reality. He makes our reality and he actually enters into our reality. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to Book of John, first chapter. I'm just going to read verses 1 to 5. John 1, 1 to 5. In the beginning was the Word. The Greek word there is logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Now, the gospel traditions, the synoptic gospels, are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they have a bit more of a Jewish flavor. Luke is also written to a Gentile audience, but John's gospel has a unique flavor. When John wrote his gospel, there's actually some Greek influence. There's a lot of Jewish thought in it as well, but John is also tailoring the gospel of John in part to a Greek audience. And John uses this interesting word, logos, and that's the English word we have in Greek. Now, if you've been a Christian for a long time, you'll know that in the gospel of John, the word is Jesus. The word becomes flesh in verse 14. If you've kind of been in church and heard that, that would be familiar to you. But John is very purposeful in choosing the word logos here for word. See, the logos, according to Greek thought, was something that helped bring order to the universe. It was the principle behind kind of the cosmic ordering, and all things according to the Greeks kind of were influenced by this logos that helped to bring them into being. And so for them, when John is saying, he's saying this word, the logos, was God and was at the beginning, and it's at the foundation of things. It's creating things. It's bringing life to things. See, verse 3 states that all things come into being because of God. God is the one who brings life. God is the one who brings light into the world. If we don't have light, we can't exist. We can't live. We need the sun. God is the one who breathes into creation, the one who brings life. And that's because he is good and he wants life to flourish. And as you read the Gospel of John in the first chapter, you see in verse 14 that Jesus becomes flesh. The Logos becomes flesh. And that is because God is not a God who steps back. Sometimes people have this idea of what's called maybe a watchmaker God. And the idea essentially is that, yes, there's some kind of God, some kind of being out there who created the universe, but essentially he sets up the times, he just sets everything up and it runs like a clock and you don't need to get involved. It just kind of ticks and goes and goes and goes and goes. And this kind of a God, if you believe in it, is a very detached God. A God doesn't care about what's going on in our lives. He doesn't care about us as a people. He just kind of sets things up and he just watches them go. But that's not the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture in John is a God who enters into our world. The Logos actually enters into our time, space, and matter. The God who is not constrained by matter, space, and time all of a sudden decides that he's going to become one of us. He's going to face what it means to be human, and that's because God is good, because he wants to see his creation flourish. God wants to see his light enter our world. Do we believe, though, that God is good, that he wants things to be rightly ordered, that he wants things to flourish? I wonder this sometimes, because sometimes I think about the way we live our lives. Sometimes the way that we make certain choices that we know bring harm to us, that aren't in alignment with Jesus and his way. And I wonder if we really realized how good Jesus was, that maybe our lives could look a bit different. You know, G.K. Chesterton, I think I've quoted him before, he says, you know, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting, it's been found difficult and left untried. There's this reality that God is good and that Jesus is good, but it's really hard to follow Jesus. I mean, we see this in the Gospels. Jesus says things sometimes that are purposely offensive. Sometimes he does things that really flip things on their head and make people question. And Jesus has no problem making things hard at times, but he also says his yoke is light because he wants to do it with us. I'm not sure about you, but it's hard for me to follow Jesus. I mean, dying to self, loving others, dealing with my sin, forgiving other people that hurt me, dealing with my wounds, these are things that I don't think of as a good time. I'm not sure about you, but confessing your sin to someone is not exactly like, oh, Lord, I just want to confess all my sins to someone, and I just want to deal with all my problems. Lord, that just sounds like such a good time. But we all know that those things that we hold on to, those sins, or those brokenness or areas of healing that we need, if that doesn't happen, we all know that that actually stops us from experiencing the goodness that God has for us. Following Jesus is hard, but I think probably many of us know often the good things in life are not easy. You know, if you want that new whatever it is, usually you have to save up money as a kid to get it. It's not something that should just be given to you. The good can be very, very difficult at times. I mean, sometimes our versions of good can sometimes actually be the opposite or can be distorted of what the good is. I mean, I think of this funny example of Big Turk and how some people think this isn't very good at all. And like, I don't actually know. I don't know what Jesus thinks about Big Turks. Maybe he doesn't even think about Big Turks. But, you know, we can think that something is good when it's not. I mean, we all love, you know, well, maybe not all of us, but probably a lot of us love chocolate bars because, you know, they taste great. But are chocolate bars actually good for you? If you were to live on chocolate bars, how would that affect you? Now, I'm not against like candy or chocolate bars. I don't want to get fired. You know, I don't want to lose my job for saying that. But we all know that certain things we choose in reality are not all that good for us. I'm sure if I went to Dr. Mike or to Dr. Mark and I said, you know, like, I'm having this hard time. I'm wondering if I should go for a walk or if I should eat this chocolate bar. You know, I'm not sure which one is better for my health. Chocolate. Okay, Mark says chocolate. I don't know. My metaphor is ruined now. But I know, like, you know, like, it's very easy for us to choose the thing that actually isn't good. Because sometimes our idea of good can be a little distorted. You know, and I may not look like it, but I've had way too much candy in my day. And I know that it's not good for me. But the problem is I like the taste so much. I love that sugar. My brain loves the sugar. But it's actually hurting me in the end. It may seem good for a moment, but it's actually hurting me in the long term. Now, I'm not saying you can't have a chocolate bar every once in a while, but we're often easy for us to choose the wrong. Sometimes our ideas, do they match up with Jesus? Whether it be areas in time, in areas, sorry, let me rephrase that. Sometimes our ideas of good can be wrong. Sometimes it's in the areas of money, time, sexuality, how we treat others. What is the good that God desires for us? What is the good that we think sometimes choose? How often has an affair led to something good? How often does alcoholism lead to something good? How often does pornography, how often does chasing after money, how often does selfish choices lead to the good? These things sometimes that we think will be good often are just empty wells. And God is actually calling us out of those things. Jesus wants to leave those things as he says, I have this better thing for you. It's very easy to choose those things that look attractive. And I understand sometimes there's reasons why we're choosing those things. Maybe there's brokenness inside of us. And Jesus says, will you come to me and receive my healing? There's one thing I want to say it's a bit tough, and it's probably actually more just tough on pastors. Sometimes some of you were taught things in church that were framed as godly or good and were actually abusive and manipulative. The church sometimes has said, you need to do these certain things, and they've actually been yokes around the people's necks, and it's hurt them. I've seen it. You know, I can remember being in a church service and thinking of the pastor speaking, and he was very name it and claim it type of person. You know, if you just name this or if you just say it in Jesus' name, it's going to happen. And all the people in the service were just eating it up, or just like, you know, just they were loving it. They're saying amen. And I get like we like to hear someone who's really enthusiastic, with someone who's speaking with lots of, you know, enthusiasm and charismatic kind of persona. But the problem is sometimes we use the Bible in ways that don't actually honor Jesus. Ways that are a twisting and misuse of Scripture. You know, and I love my brothers and sisters. I myself strongly believe in the charismatic, but, you know, we can't control God. We can't force God to do things. We do things out of God, out of relationship. How many of you, if you have kids, or maybe even, don't even have to think of kids, but maybe a friend or someone like that, if your friend came to you and said, you have to do this because you're my dad, you have to do this because you're my mom or because you're my friend or because of this, is that much of a relationship? Is that how it works? God works not out of that way, but out of relationship with us. He's our Father. He cares for us. God isn't interested in us trying to manipulate him to doing the outcome. And unfortunately, sometimes in church, that's what's being taught. And I know that hasn't been taught here. But sometimes in churches, we've taught things that are actually manipulative, abusive to people. Sometimes I think of the way that sometimes women have been taught, have been treated in churches, and just to kind of shut up and take abuse from their husbands or other things like that, that I just think Jesus would be absolutely disgusted in. So I think it's important that we look to God, we read the Scriptures, we live in community, we ask the Holy Spirit, what is the good that you are leading us into? It's one of, I think, the hardest things when the church actually teaches something that isn't good. But God is still calling us into the good, even when people abuse his name, when people misquote or misuse Scripture. God is still good. And God wants us to know that he is good. The whole of Scripture points towards this idea that God is good. If I go back all the way to Genesis, we see God is creating and he's declaring it good. He's saying, this is good. And then when we see humanity fall, God still is working with humanity, working with Adam and Eve, wanting to restore. And then we see with Abraham, with him beginning a covenant, that Abraham's people would be a light to the nations. And then God working with the nation of Israel, that they would be a kingdom of priests. God is always working. Sometimes it's hard to see, sometimes it's hard to understand, but God is always trying to work for the good. And Jesus is calling us to be a part of his work for the good. The Gospels is when we see God's goodness on full display in the person of Jesus. Jesus is for human flourishing. Jesus is for us. He's for this world. He's for the right ordering of things. Jesus is so good that sometimes he'll even flip things in the religious order. We see that with the Pharisees. We see that in the temple. Jesus cares so much about the good that he's willing sometimes to flip the things that we take pride in. Jesus is good, but it doesn't always necessarily line up with what we want. And Jesus and his work on the cross and his life, death, and resurrection was the ultimate sign of his goodness to us. Jesus on the cross took our sin, took the world's sin, took the brokenness upon himself and exhausted its power. He defeated sin and death on the cross. And this is the goodness of God calling us into the life that he has for us.